Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, July 8th, 1998. In the fireside room this morning is Fred Needner. It's session number 98-8, and it's titled, Lord, Remember Us in Your Kingdom and Make Us Clean. Let's listen in.
Get started. If you're within range of a with one voice, we will sing together with Bruce Brimmer's accompaniment, number 733. And with one voice.
An angel who comes to a shopkeeper who has spent his whole life tending a shop right across the street from his rival shopkeeper, and the two of them have had feuds and whatnot over all the course of their lives. And one night the angel comes to the one shopkeeper and says, "The Lord has sent me to you with the promise that you may have one wish, no matter how extravagant, it will be granted to you. There's only one catch. Whatever you receive, your rival shopkeeper will receive double what you receive. So what is your wish?" So after thinking for a while, the shopkeeper responded, "My wish is that you would strike me blind in one eye." Talk about wasting your life. I mean, that's what we really are up against with the subject of forgiveness. This isn't all that funny either in some ways, but here's an oldie and Lena joke that someone sent me on this little bitty piece of paper, a former student. About Ole took Lena to Norway for their 40th wedding anniversary, and 5 years later he was talking about it with Sven, and Sven said, "Ole, that was really quite a gift. What can you do to top that for your 50th anniversary?" Ole says, "Oh, well, I've been thinking I might bring her back." So there's that kind of rifts as well among us. Also, it came to mind, this is a story a little bit like the shopkeepers. This spring at Valparaiso University, we had a visit from Jürgen Moltmann, who's one of the most prominent theologians over in Europe, and he was on a lecture tour and was at our place, and we had quiet time with him when he wasn't lecturing, and we were telling stories about academic life, and he told of the story that they tell over there in Germany, the kind of revised version of the creation story. He says on the eighth day, God made this creature who was just brilliant and witty and clever as could be, able to master languages and whatnot, to inspire people with brilliant rhetoric, and was also just a fine fellow. And when God got all done making this creature, the angels said, "Well, what is that?" And they said, "This is the academic theologian." And so then on the next day, God made this creature that was just ugly and vile and ignorant and spoke crudely, and every idea this individual had was just ridiculous and stupid. And so the angel said, "Now what is that?" And the answer was, "The colleague." So I could work in any department or office. So we need forgiveness. It's an enormous topic, as are all the others, and I'm only going to touch upon a view of this from the scriptures this morning, concentrating primarily on the Gospel of Matthew, which is the one of the four Gospels that makes a really big thing of this. In Lutheran theology, of course, it's very difficult to separate forgiveness out from the Gospel in any way, but the Gospel of Mark isn't really much concerned with forgiveness, because its agenda was persecution and the identity of Christ. And Luke was much more interested in how you handle resources and so forth. But Matthew, I believe, was written for a community that was struggling to hold itself together. Something or some things had happened in this community, and these people were needing mightily to learn forgiveness. I'd like to begin, actually, though, with a view of how practices of forgiveness worked in the Jewish culture out of which Christianity arises. These practices, of course, would have gone back many, many centuries, but would have been the kinds of things done during Second Temple Judaism, which was the matrix out of which this whole movement grows that Matthew is describing. So we'll begin back in Leviticus chapter 5. I have a couple of reasons for doing this, but it just gives us a glimpse of
some practices that are prescribed in the Torah for what you do about sins that you have committed that have caused problems for yourself or for others around you. These are not corporate sins. These are not sins of a whole people or sin. There are prescriptions in here for what a king should do. For example, if the king discovers he has sinned. But this is just sort of garden variety stuff that individuals do, and what should they do about it to make some sort of reconciliation and reparation. So, for example, you could plop yourself down about anywhere in Leviticus 5, but let's look at verses 14 and following just for a moment. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When any of you commit a trespass and sin unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, you'll bring as your guilt offering to the Lord a ram without blemish from the flock, converting it into silver by the sanctuary shekel. And that's a guilt offering, and you should make restitution for the holy thing in which you were remiss. Add one-fifth to it, give it to the priest. The priest shall make atonement on your behalf, and you shall be forgiven." So all these little sections are basically like that. You know, and there are intentional sins, unintentional sins, things you do like this, things you do like that. Basically, they're all the same. You come to the temple with an offering that's converted into shekels of silver or something like that. You make a confession to the priest of what the offense is, and the priest will take the offering, do an atonement, and you're absolved. That's how you handle the circumstance. Then there's also the corporate forgiveness of the Day of Atonement, and that's in Leviticus 16. The day that English-speaking people sometimes butcher and say Yom Kippur, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, 10 days after Rosh Hashanah, the New Year. And without doing all of Leviticus 16, I'm going to look at a few verses of it, but basically it's an annual community ritual presided over by the priests, in which the priests first of all make an offering for themselves with a bull, and then, having handled their own affairs, now for the sake of the people, they conduct a ritual in which the central feature is verse 5, the selection of two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And the priest, verse 7, shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots on the two goats, and one shall be for the Lord and one for Azazel, which is a word that this is the thing that's been translated often as scapegoat because of what's going to happen to this goat, but nobody really knows what Azazel means. But anyway, the rest of that paragraph makes clear that what happens is, over the one goat on which the lot falls, the one goat is to be sent away into the wilderness after having been, in effect, accused of all the community's sins, and is banished, never to be seen again. The other goat, verse 15, is to be slaughtered for the people, its blood taken inside the curtain and sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and thus shall the priest, verse 16, make atonement for the uncleanness of the people because of their transgressions and their sins. So there you have the communal ritual. It's a complex thing. It's actually two different kinds of sacrifice. One is the shedding of blood sort of sacrifice, which has to do with giving back. I mean, blood means life in this ancient way of thinking, and so you offer life back to God in payment or in
response to having sinned, and then all the sins of the community are banished with this other scapegoat. Okay, that such a thing presumably was practiced in some fashion like this throughout the Second Temple period, but not again since 70 AD, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. After that point, it's not been done just like this. But this is what's in the background of the New Testament, these practices, okay? Keep those things in mind, and we'll shift to Matthew. I want to just show you the places where the Gospel of Matthew takes up how to handle sin, and how he weaves this concern through the entire Gospel. It begins already in the birth narratives. In Matthew's birth narrative, it's Joseph who receives the information about what the significance is of Mary being pregnant. And the messenger says to Joseph in verse 21, "Your wife Mary will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's a very common name, Jesus is. When we transliterate it from the original in the Old Testament, it comes out Joshua. It's Jesus because in Greek the transliteration of Joshua is Jesus, from which we get Jesus. But Joshua was an exceedingly common name. It means it's got an abbreviation for the sacred name Yahweh and the verb to save. So it means Yahweh saves. Yeshua. But Matthew interprets the meaning in his birth narrative as saving from sins. Also, when Matthew presents Jesus doing certain teachings, like the teaching of the Our Father prayer in Matthew 6, Matthew tacks on at the end of the prayer in chapter 6, verse 14. This little note that none of the other Gospels have, actually only Luke gives us the whole prayer like Matthew does. But here's what Matthew has added on here. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So, this is a hard saying. It makes forgiveness a conditional matter. And this is scary enough that it became the occasion for one of the more odd moments of being a pastor and theologian I've ever had. A few months ago, I got email from a man in Canada who had been studying his Bible and run into this, and it troubled him greatly, and he didn't know who to talk about, so he got on the web, and he must have called up theology departments or something, and he got onto Valparaiso University's theology department webpage and found my email address, and he wrote me to ask what he should think about this. So here all of a sudden I'm doing pastoral theology on email with somebody I never heard of in another country who's scared for his soul. You know, I thought, well, this is new. So I wrote him kind of a summary of the rest of what I'll talk about this morning here. He never wrote me back. Maybe you'll know why after.
He never forgave you, right?
He's out there asking for blindness in one eye.
The Gospel of Matthew also contains some of the things about forgiveness that that are elsewhere. For example, in chapter 9, Matthew also, verses 2 and following, contains the story of the healing in which forgiveness of sins and healing are linked together as things that are both within the power of the Son of Man to do. Chapter 12 answers a question that comes up if you start thinking about forgiveness. In verses 22 and following, there's a healing story in which Jesus is ultimately accused of by his detractors of being in some sort of cahoots with Beelzebub, which is simply Hebrew for Lord of the Insects, or Lord of the Flies, a name for the prince of demons. And at the end of that little debate, there's tacked on this saying, which has only marginal connection to what precedes. Verse 31. Therefore I tell you, people will be forgiven for every sin and blasphemy, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. So if you ask the question, well, what all can be forgiven? Everything and anything, including speaking against the Son of Man. You can say whatever you want against the Son of Man. That could be forgiven. Murder, tax fraud, whatever. Crack cocaine, whatever. But don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy is a word that means to make light of something. In other words, to treat something or speak of something as though it didn't matter. It's useless. Blasphemy simply means to speak emptiness. So, you dare not say the Holy Spirit can't do it. But you, anything else, not only can be, it says will be forgiven. So that's the nearly limitless scope of God's forgiveness.
Could you say that again? Emptiness? What? Blasphemy means?
Blasphemy means to speak emptiness. But it has an object, so you know, I mean, it means to call something else empty. Like if I blasphemed you, it would mean I said, you don't count, you know, there's nothing you can do. I take it. The sin against the Holy Spirit is saying, well, even the Holy Spirit couldn't fix me. Even the Holy Spirit couldn't do anything about me. Or even the Holy Spirit couldn't do anything about you. The great practical chapter in Matthew on forgiveness is chapter 18. Which, at least in the circles I grew up, was, I mean, just that phrase was kind of code. I heard my parents say, I grew up in a parsonage, you know, every once in a while you'd hear the adults say, well, we're going to do Matthew 18. I knew what that meant, you know. We're going to start the process. And the process in verse 15 and following says, if another member of the church, we're in the NRSV now, or at least that's what I'm reading from, and what most of you have, this reads a little differently in other translations. In the older ones it says, reading literally from the Greek, if a brother sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens, you've gained the person. In other words, you've restored family relations. But if not, then take a couple more with you that everything you say can be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If that doesn't work, tell it to the whole congregation. If that doesn't work, treat the person like a tax collector and a Gentile. So, this has been used for all sorts of purposes and even translated in different ways. The Living Bible says, at the end of the paragraph, and so you will be vindicated. as though it's a trial, actually, and we're trying to pin blame, which is what the English translation of the beginning of the process makes it look like. This is a fault-telling exercise, and somehow or another, we're trying to get straight whose fault things are, and when we get that straight, okay, I don't know if it works in your family, doesn't work in mine. Did you start out the work reconciliation by saying it's your fault?
That's right.
Get it? You know? That never happened. So I got to studying this some years ago, actually in connection with teaching class. I wanted to know just exactly what was the precise understanding of fault here in the Greek, only to discover that the Greek doesn't have this. The Greek does not say, tell the person a fault. In fact, the Greek has a verb that does not take objects of content. It's got a verb here which is a verb of communication, which takes an object of recipient or addressee, but not an object of content. It's a verb that means to be convincing. So you can convince someone, but it doesn't say of what. It's a content-neutral verb. It's a kind of intensified variant on the verb to speak. But it's got translated in English tradition as fault-telling. In other languages, in other language traditions, I've looked at a lot of French, doesn't have, it's not that way at all.
Is that the word rebuke here?
It's used in, well, what do you have?
Well,
that's the Gideon translation?
No, this is the New International.
Oh.
I mean, it is a Gideon.
Oh, all right.
They're different versions.
Okay. That it says rebuke?
You have an IV?
The NIV says rebuke the person.
What verse?
1815.
Here it's
fault.
I may be confusing with a similar passage in Luke, and maybe I didn't really look at the script.
Okay.
Going short is fault. Going short is fault.
Yeah. The verb is a verb. Elenko is the Hebrew or the Greek verb, and what it means is to convince, and it's often used in legal and debate context in classical Greek, so that you could use it, for example, to get a conviction, to convict, but think of where that root comes from. That's a convincing process. So basically what we're attempting to do is to produce communication that's convincing enough to produce reconciliation, because the goal is to get the person back as a brother or sister. Because that's the measure of whether or not it works. If this convincing has worked, you've restored the familial relationship. Especially coming on immediately after the parable that precedes this. The parable of the lost sheep, where God is described as being like the shepherd who loses one sheep and will not tolerate the loss of one sheep, would risk the 99 to find the one. God will not abide, as a lot of shepherds would. You know, one stupid sheep wanders off and endangers everybody else. Well, forget that one. No, we will do everything it takes to get even one sheep back. So we will do whatever it takes. We will have individual meetings, we'll have two or three, we'll get the whole congregation if necessary to get this person back. And even if that fails, then we treat him like a tax collector and a Gentile, which is how?
Well, Jesus loved him.
That's right, depends on who you ask. Right. If you use the Jesus model for how you treat tax collectors and Gentiles, you eat in a lot of weird restaurants for a while.
The passage almost sounds like it's the words that make a difference, but maybe it's the actions. If you go to somebody in love and you're with them.
Right, right. So this has been practiced as a purifying ritual among many Christians instead of a reconciliation ritual. We're going to purge the bad guys from us now. We're going to accuse them of their fault and convince them they're wrong and get them out of here like tax collectors and Gentiles. Unless, of course, they admit that they're all wrong.
we got to be really careful with how we translate.
I'm trying to picture what, I mean, someone sins against me, and that's the reason I'm going to them. How then, if I'm not convincing them myself of the need for reconciliation, it still seems, I'm trying to picture how you would get a larger group involved in that. I mean, isn't it still me saying, getting all these people to get
unless the other people are acting as mediators.
Yeah.
Okay. Right, so that you say your piece and someone else says your piece and that you have a meeting in the mind and you're mediating instead of yelling at someone.
I think sociologically we have here in this picture a little bit different kind of group than most of us are ever a part of.
Much stronger community
here. Yeah, right, exactly. And so the brokenness of the community of any kind is a matter for everybody.
Right.
It is a matter of everyone's concern. It is for us too, we just don't pay attention to it. And we got so much brokenness around us that it goes unattended, we're just used to it.
In response to Kathy's, question, I was part of a group that, when I was in the middle of it, I thought, maybe this is what Matthew 18 means. After a spouse had tried for years to get his wife to stop the drinking that was really destroying her, and those meetings, there's a special word for it.
Intervention.
And that was gathering a large group around her, and it was so full of love. I mean, the heart of the intervention was the desire for receiving the sister back into the family.
Yeah.
I mean, it was not accusatory. It was not, you're going to die. It was, we love you. We want you back as a full member, back to yourself, back to us. And it was that convincing conversation. I mean, I really thought what I was watching was love winning her to wholeness. Love winning her back into the community and the family. And it wasn't just the family. I was there as her son's pastor. I mean, it was just this number of people who could bear witness to how everyone was broken as long as she was alienated from the group. And it just hit me at that time. Is this what Matthew 18 looks like?
I think it is. I mean, I think that's a perfect example. That the convincing we need to do is we just refuse to accept this brokenness. We will not allow this separation. Yeah.
So did it work?
Yes, it did. It wasn't all over at that point. It wasn't like everything was automatically, miraculously fixed. But the mother went into treatment, and her son is now a pastor, and he would say, we got our mom back. We got our family back. So it was part of a longer process yet. It wasn't like we all left that room and these years of self harm and family harm were over. But the amazing thing is that so many people in that family admitted their own alienations too. I mean, it wasn't all just laid on her either.
Mm-hmm.
And I would say it did work.
Would this be calling on the Holy Spirit then, and not saying, well, we can't do anything about it?
The thing I was part of was the whole thing was tied together with prayer. And we laid hands on her. I mean, we had a kind of a little healing service as well. It was just gorgeous.
Yeah.
It was just gorgeous. I don't know what story I'd tell if the answer to your question was no, it didn't work. But I don't think that family would have abandoned her. You know, I think it would still be about these conversations.
Yeah. Well, we were kind of on that at the end of yesterday, that healing still was happening there. You know, even had you failed in the goal that you sought, the community was still intact, holding, no one was left alone in this that way. Well, there we have a testimony. This is a perfect example for what we want to see continue here. Sometimes this works, but sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes we fail in this life, get through these things. I told the story last hour. It popped in my mind of I knew a man once who had grown up in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, on the lower floor of a two-flat, and his mother and he and their family lived downstairs, and the mother's sister and her family lived upstairs, and they got involved in the split of a church, and the mother's family went with one side and the sister's family went with the other side, and these two women never spoke again, though they lived upstairs and downstairs, and finally one of them died. You know, and that happens too. And so the boundary of space and time ends the possibility for reconciliation. This happens sometimes. And then what? So that's one thing we want to keep an eye on here. Brokenness is not always overcome, no matter how faithfully we practice reconciliation. And we are bidden here, I think, in this chapter, to be restless reconcilers. Even treating somebody like a tax collector and a Gentile means you don't give up. They don't come in and eat with us, we go out and eat with them. That's the Jesus model for dealing with tax collectors and Gentiles. And Peter thinks this is going to be really hard, so he says, how often? As many as seven. You know, and Jesus gives him the old infinity answer. More or less, you know. It doesn't mean 490 or 77 or something. No, Peter, you don't stop. Then we get a
similar passage in Luke uses the word rebuke. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times coming back to you and says, I repent, forgive him.
What's the verse?
17, beginning at, let's take off my glasses so I can see. 3, I guess.
Luke 17, 3.
In other words, rebuke in the NIV.
Yeah, this is the Greek of that. If your brother sins against you, epitemes on him. That means scare him. Not just, what literally it means lay fear on him. We choose how we read these things. You know, I can lay fear on my kids in some really good ways, and I can lay fear on them in some sick ways. You know, so you got to take a word like that and figure out what's a Christian way to do that. What's a Christ way?
It could be loving confrontation, I would think. Caring confrontation.
Yeah, right.
Going back to what you're talking about, this understanding of fault finding, grew up with, and still have the fear of being told you're wrong or you're wrong. And just thinking about intervention and ways in which reconciliation and healing has happened for me. And your story about how reconciliation cannot help the brokenness to continue. That there's a difference in the convincing about, instead of my going into a situation saying you're wrong, or I'm going to point out how you're wrong, instead of saying I hurt or I'm experiencing this, and that that there's freedom, that people have choices about how they're going to respond and how they're going to hear, perhaps sometimes not even choices. I mean, as we talked about addictions, some of our brokenness it's hard to see through that. But one story being dealing with someone who was abusing me, hurting me, and I did not have control about that person, and I finding healing with each other. Yet,
in my sharing my brokenness or my hurt, not necessarily even with the other person because that wasn't possible, but with others, that there is reconciliation that happens. And having an experience where I found reconciliation and healing through the creative means, I didn't expect it to happen, yet God works that way. So sometimes it's just, I mean, what I'm hearing is changing that focus about, I mean, just by understanding the change of that word, changes the whole focus of relationship.
Well, one interesting, pardon me.
Go ahead.
One interesting thing your comment reminds me of is that I didn't explain the Greek word for forgiveness means to cut loose or to let loose. Mm-hmm. Just to let go of stuff. Mm-hmm. Quit carrying that. Mm-hmm. And it's very interesting when you take that back and think about that paralytic guy. You know, let go and move on.
Yeah.
Get up and walk.
This is Lucio.
Pardon?
Is it Lucio?
Well, most of them are verbs of, I mean, variants of Leo, to loose, to undisconnect or to let go of, loosen, unbind.
Is this the same at the end of John, what you bind is
yeah.
bound and
yeah.
you let go of?
Right. It's the same verb for what you do to Lazarus.
Right.
That's right.
Cut that stuff off him. There are several verbs, but they're all from the same root with different prepositions on them, so they're different colorations of letting loose, cutting loose.
But what strikes me with that is the word irony? Is there an irony here that you let loose in order to bind? To forgive is to let loose in order to bind the person to the community,
yeah.
hold the person.
Yeah.
There's a kind of,
yeah.
you have to let go of something in order to gain or find or hold mm-hmm. the brother or sister.
Right. Right, the reconciliation.
Yeah.
Yeah, that is. It's definitely an irony.
You're never letting loose of the person. You're
right.
letting loose of the obstacle that
right.
is
yeah.
apart.
Yeah.
Which often I think is the anger or the hurt or whatever it is. You have to be able to let, I think the point is Dawn's comment, you have to be able to let go of that.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's less, the focus is less on that other person, but on your relationship to that mm-hmm. thing
right.
that binds you to that person, which is an emotion or whatever, a spirit
yeah.
that broke it.
Mm-hmm.
Until you let go of that, mm-hmm. you can't have a different kind of relationship to that person.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm thinking also, not just to let go of that anger or the feeling, but to own it. How do you convince somebody, how do you convict, in the words of this passage, go and point out, counseling language tells us to say, I feel hurt when because of some of this situation, but in the convicting or in the going to that person, you open yourself up to that person a little bit. And that's what opens up the possibility for reconciliation. So you don't just say, you did that and you did that. That's not the way to approach that person. It is, I feel something because this.
Mm-hmm. Another interesting feature of it is, notice how it's laid, the burden of doing something about it is laid on the person who is feeling wrong. But in every truly serious situation I've ever been involved in, there was never one party that felt wronged.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and so it's almost like this crazy thing Paul does when he tells the people who can't agree on practices, well, I think the strong should bear with the weak. Well, who's weak and who's strong? You know, neither side is sitting around thinking we're the weak ones and they got you know.
Susan's irony, there's something else I think that's in there.
the old saying, if you love something, let it go. You never know if people start in a community because they feel trapped and constrained. But if you cut them loose and let them go, now you know that when they come back in a different way, as a member of the community rather than as a captive of the community. And they may not come back. That's right. That's right. But it's precisely that option that makes them coming back element into a different kind of member of the community. Mm-hmm.
Shall we move on to see Matthew's theology of what happens when it doesn't work?
Yeah.
We do get another parable at the end of 18, which is a further explanation of this business. If you don't forgive, you can't be forgiven. But we'll press on and move closer to the passion narrative. I want to pause for a moment at chapter 21. Verses 28 and following, which has a little parable that will eventually enlighten us on a thing or two in Matthew, but doesn't look like forgiveness at first. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I will not." But later he changed his mind, it says here. The verb is a verb that means to repent. And he went. The father went to the second and said the same, and he answered, "I go," but he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said the first, obviously. Jesus said, "I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes going into the kingdom ahead of you." Now, what we're about to see is a couple of characters in this story play out those roles. One guy is going to say, "Oh, sure, I'll go with you. Everybody else might fall away. Not me." But he doesn't go. Another guy says, "Hell no, I won't go." In fact, he says worse than that. He speaks against the Son of Man. But eventually he repents with exactly the same verb as in this parable and comes back. So we're going to have two brothers act out these roles. Obviously, it's Peter and Judas. And they're the test cases in Matthew's gospel for how this stuff works itself out. Because one of them's going to get reconciled to the community and one of them isn't. Right? Peter's going to deny, but we all know he came back. And when we pick up the story again after he got his adrenaline down and came back and admitted to having been a denier, we find him in the book of Acts as the chief apostle of the community. But Judas never made it all the way back. And what are we going to do about that? He spoke against the Son of Man. That's forgivable. But he's not back. So let's go to the Passion narrative. We find at the Last Supper story in Matthew, and only in Matthew, verses 26. Well, let's start at verse 20 and following. Unlike Mark, which we saw, Matthew 26, verses 20 and following. Unlike Mark, where we don't even know in Mark's gospel who the traitor is, or at least the community gathered doesn't know, the reader knows, because the narrator has clued the reader in, but the participants don't know. In Matthew's gospel, right at the supper, when it's Judas's turn to say, "Is it I?" Jesus says, "You said it." He's identified, but still he receives. He's still there for the giving of the bread and cup. And in Matthew's gospel, the cup, and only in Matthew's gospel, the cup is proclaimed as having blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Okay? This blood forgives. And Judas the betrayer receives it. Meanwhile, Peter does his act. And we'll hurry on past all that, since we need to be kind of marching fast and taking no prisoners here. We find the suicide of Judas in chapter 27, verses 3 and following. Judas's betrayer, who saw that Jesus was condemned, repented. It's the same verb as in chapter 22. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the priests and elders and said, "I've sinned. I betrayed innocent blood." They said, "What do we care? It's your problem." So he threw down the money. You recognize that thing that he did? Straight out of Leviticus 5. He realized that he sinned. He went to the priests, gave the shekels of silver, confessed his sin, and they're supposed to absolve him. That's the way the ceremony works. They said, "To hell with you. It's your problem." He did what the system called for. He's buried out there. Excuse me. We don't know where he was buried, but with the money, a burial plot is bought to bury people like him, strangers who came to town for the festivals and died while they were in town for the festival, couldn't be hauled back to Galilee. They had to be buried right now. And so they bought a plot of land with blood money. Whose blood is on that money? Jesus' blood is on that money. And they named it for that blood, Field of Blood. So this is a field covered with Jesus' blood, and dudes like that are buried in it. That blood forgives sins. Now the other scene that's important here is in verses 15 and following. At the festival, the governor was accustomed to release a prisoner for the crowd, anyone whom they wanted. They had this notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So after they'd gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus called Christ? Which Jesus do you want?" Matthew's gospel has this very strange thing. There's a manuscript problem because some scribes in the tradition excised the name Jesus from this, but the best guess of scholars is that the original of Matthew has this fellow called Jesus Barabbas. Very common name, as I said. So you got two Jesuses here, and the priests have set up a system which will result in one of them, an accused criminal, being released, never to be heard from again, and the other one's going to be slaughtered, and his bloodshed. You ever heard such a story before? This is the Midrash on the atonement narrative, or ritual of Leviticus 16. This is Matthew's image of how this death works as a saving event. This is like an atonement ritual. And what all can be forgiven? If you speak against the Son of Man, that'll be forgiven. And this blood forgives, which makes a whole lot of sense out of something that's been used for some nasty, wicked purposes over the centuries. At the end of this scene, all the people cry out, "His blood be on us and on our children," which in an atonement ritual is a request for forgiveness, which in Matthew's gospel works. So this is not the self-curse that it's often have said to have been. So the blood of Christ, as Matthew understands it, in atonement fashion, takes care of
all this forgiving that we never get finished. Now back to Judas. You know, this is the blood that's connected to Judas's fate. And Matthew is concerned enough about this that he also connects it back to some ancient prophecies. He says this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on somebody, and so forth. You could search the book of Jeremiah forever and you won't find that text. It's not there. It's in, sort of, in the book of Zechariah. Matthew does stuff like this all the time. He quotes from a couple of different places and makes it into one new text and says this was fulfilled. Or he has other interesting ways to try to get us to look at a couple different texts at a time. But he wants us to think about this Zechariah text. But he also wants us to remember Jeremiah. And the buying of a field might be the one thing. Jeremiah once bought a field that was owned by the Babylonians. It was full of enemies. And he's bought this field as a sign of hope that there wouldn't always be a field of enemies. So Matthew would like us to think of that when we think about old Judas. There's a whole lot of other stuff that we don't have time to really get into, but Matthew's trying to tell us, in my opinion, that we are commissioned to be restless reconcilers and to work at this in the way that y'all were describing here a while ago, but we don't always get it done this side of the boundary that we all face at death. Here in space and time, reconciliation doesn't always happen. But I think Matthew means to tell us that doesn't stop God. God chases after beyond the bounds of space and time to have all the sheep back.
And so Judas was forgiven, even though the priest didn't say the word.
I believe Matthew holds out that hope. You know, this is one of those cases where everyone fails. You know, Judas failed himself. He could have gone back. Jesus calls him friend when Judas kissed him in the garden. In Matthew, and only in Matthew. It wasn't the most intimate way to greet somebody. There are other ways, there are other words for friend than the one that's used there.
Judas had confidence in Jesus. Didn't he want to bring this to a head so that Jesus would be able to do what Judas thought he was supposed to do?
Yeah. From the texts of the New Testament, we don't really know what he was thinking. I mean, there are some simple motives, greed and whatnot, but exactly what he thought of Jesus, there are a lot of novels about it, and some very, very convincing, you know, everything from some really old novels up to Scorsese and Last Temptation, you know, have got Judas psyched out, but it's kind of a mysterious character. And the early church dealt with this in its way with traitors, you know, we got traitors too. Every one of us has Judases in our lives of one kind or another, and every one of us is Judas to other people. Well, the trusty bell says we're done. But thank you very much.